to get myself together. Are you enjoying the heat?
Yes.
Yes, good thing. It's finally here. And again, if you haven't heard, there is ice water in the back. If you are in need of some, go help yourself. Don't be shy. How many of you have done the grouse grind? I see two hands, three hands, four hands, one tentative hand. How many of you have done the grouse grind more than once? How many of you know what the grouse grind is? It's up on Grouse Mountain, and you start at the bottom. And you climb to the top. It is a grind. It's about a two-hour, depending on your shape. It's about a two-hour stair climber, is virtually what it is. My wife and I are not hikers. I know there's a lot of you that enjoy hiking, and you talk passionately about hiking, and you go from here to there and everywhere. Yeah, not me. I'm not a hiker. So this is a picture taken in 2015. And you can see I'm in there. My wife is the picture taker, that's why she's not in there. And these are good friends of ours from Edmonton. And we decided we want to do the grouse grind. And we got all geared up for it. You notice my daughter, who is on the right side leaning up against the sun, you notice her footwear? She's the only one who knew to wear the right thing. And that did help her as we went. The grouse grind is literally a staircase for 2 hours, depending on your ability. Those of you who've done the grind, I won't ask you your time. When I did this, so this was the only time I did the grouse grind, and if you are in that world at all, you know that there are some people who sprint the grouse grind almost on a daily basis. There's just something wrong with that. That's just not right. So this is us halfway. So you see the halfway mark? This is now my daughter-in-law, Jacqueline. At the time, she was not my daughter-in-law yet. And her and I are at the halfway point, and we still have smiles on our faces. We're doing okay. Let me tell you that after this, things went south really fast. Part of my problem when I do something like this is I go crazy, and I just got to do it. I just got to bear down and do it. And so Jacqueline and I were ahead of the rest of our pack, and as it got going, I just put my head down and went. And there's a quarter marker, there's a half marker, and there's a three-quarter marker. And at the three-quarter marker, Jacqueline was nowhere to be seen. And I was in my groove, I just went. Found out after the fact that Jacqueline really, really, really struggled. And she ended up coming up with her dad much, much later. You know, the compassionate friend that I am. But the grouse grind, if you've ever done it, is a grind, is what it's intended to call. It's a very difficult thing to do. If you have done the grind, then you have a bit of a sense of what it means to ascend from the pit to the pinnacle, or from the base to the top. Now, when you get to the top of the grouse grind, how many of you have been to the top of Grouse Mountain? Surely more of you have been up there, and you've seen the view. I mean, it is breathtaking. It is beautiful. And once you get up there, give yourself about a half hour to an hour to catch your breath and, you know, get your bearings back. But once you're up there, it is a breathtaking view. But if you've ever done the grind, you know what it means to begin in a valley or at the base of the mountain and to struggle to reach to the top. You know the feeling of exhaustion. You know the feeling of burning muscles and that temptation to just stop, that temptation to just sit down and go, I cannot go any further. I am done. They tell you on the grouse grind, by the way, you're not allowed to go back down. You are not allowed, if you're done, you cannot turn around and walk back down because the staircase is so narrow, there's not enough room for people to pass each other safely. So they warn you of this at the very bottom, by the way, as well. They warn you at the bottom going, if you start this, it's a one way and it's only up. And if you cannot make it, you count the cost down here. Now, if you saw our picture, I don't think we count the cost that well. but the celebration of when you arrive and you see the incredible views. I want to talk this morning, I want to camp in Psalm 130, is where I want to be. If you want to open your Bible, I want to go through the 8 verses in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, I want to entitle From Pit to Pinnacle. What does it mean to be in the valley, and how do you get to the point where you're out of the valley on a summit, when you reach the top? Psalm 130 is part of what is called the Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent are grouped together, Psalm 120 to 134, 15 psalms that are, as they sound like, they're an ascent. Most commentators believe that the Jerusalem, the pilgrims, the Israelites, would pilgrim to Jerusalem 3 times a year, before Passover, Feast of the Weeks, and Feast of Tabernacles. And as they journeyed to Jerusalem, they would literally go up because Jerusalem is on a plateau above the valley in its surrounding geography. And so the belief was that the pilgrims would recite these 15 psalms as they went to Jerusalem. And that's why they called them the Songs of Ascent. And so Psalm 130 would be song number 11 out of the 15 psalms. Psalm 130 is also categorized in something called, a group of psalms called the Trials of Faith or a Lament. So Psalm 130 is also a lament. Now, a lament is not just complaining. A lament is an appeal to God's compassion to intervene and change a desperate situation. The situation is desperate, but it's not hopeless. And so a lament is really an expression of praise, but in a minor key. Does that make sense? A lament is still a song of trust, but you're singing, but you're kind of in a minor key. It's kind of a blues note. So Psalm 130 is also a song of lament. Psalm 130 is also a penitential song. It's a song of penitence. It's a song of coming to God with something that has burdened me, something that is wearing me down, and I'm going to God in confession. Penitence, you know, is the action or feeling or of showing sorrow or regret for having done something wrong. Psalm 130. Most people title it, that's the Latin title. I believe it's Latin, De Profundis, or out of the first line, out of the depths. Out of the depths. Now, a lament kind of follows a category, a kind of a formula. Lament usually opens with an address. It is followed by a complaint, and then there's a petition in the lament, and then it ends with a vow to praise. Psalm 130 sort of follows that grid, but it's hard to see some of that. And so I've kind of wondering, how would I put a structure to Psalm 130? So at first I thought I'd go with this. So the first 2 verses is the psalmist emotional. The second 2 verses, the psalmist is rational. The next 2 verses, the psalmist is practical. And then the final 2 verses, he's optimistic. Except I don't like that word optimistic. It just sounds too weak. So I kind of want to unpack it this way. Psalm verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is crying. Verse 3 and 4, the psalmist is thinking. Verse 5 and 6, the psalmist is waiting. And then verse 7 and 8, the psalmist is preaching. So let us follow that as we go through Psalm 130. The psalmist crying, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading out of the NIV. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Out of the depths, that phrase refers to the deep places of the sea. For example, in Isaiah 51:10, the prophet says to the Lord, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? I cry to you out of the depths. The deep is that deep place of chaos, the deep beneath the surface. It's a picture of ocean depths. To be drawn into the realm of chaos or the sphere of death, to be separated from the world in which people praise God. Out of the depths I cry to you. Psalm 69, verse 1 to 3 say this, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. That is the sentiment. That's the feeling of how this psalm opens up. It's like when I first went kayaking in Burns Lake, up in Burns Lake, BC. I'm used to kayaking in the waters around here where it's a gravel bottom. So when you step out of your kayak and step onto in the water, you're on something solid. The first time I stepped into the waters over Burns Lake, there's nothing there. It's just mud. And you sink. And I panic. So you can imagine the psalmist, that's the imagery. He goes, the water's coming up. It's up at my neck. I'm there. I'm panicking. There's no bottom below me. Peterson, Eugene Peterson, when he talks about this psalm, he says, when the bottom has fallen out of my life, that is the sentiment. That is how this psalm opens up. Reminds us of Jonah's story. Do you remember when Jonah descended into the depths, in the belly of that great fish? And Jonah says this, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. You were in the pit. You see, there are times when we bring the depths on ourselves by our own foolish actions and choices. There are times when we find ourselves in the depths because of what somebody else has done or circumstances beyond our control, and we are plunged into the depths. And God mercifully hears us in the depths. See, the beauty of this psalm is that it shows us that our experience of the depths is not too deep for God. Psalm 139 reminds us that. It says, even in the darkness will not be dark to you. We can cry to God out of the depths. See, if rebellious Jonah can do it, then certainly we can do it to God in the depths of our own rebellion and be heard. If the adulterous David can do it, certainly we can cry from the depths of our sin and be heard from God. If rejected Ruth can do it, then certainly we can cry out in depths and God will hear us. If the enslaved Israelites can do it, then certainly we too can cry out in rejection and God will hear us. Whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, from your deepest deep, cry out to God. You see, this psalm reminds us that our cries in our suffering are not useless. They're not signs of weakness, but they are validated and our suffering is brought before God. And his healing tells us that our suffering within the depths is not meaningless. So, call out from the depths and let your prayers open the floodgates of God's mercy into the shallows of your suffering. Verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. These verses is an if and a but kind of response. Verse 3 is if you, and verse 4 is but is the answer. Now here's the temptation when we read this verse, is we want to jump from verse 3 as quick as we can to verse 4. We don't want to linger in verse 3 too long. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, if you, Lord, kept a record of my sins, like this great big tank, I don't know what would be in there, but if all my sins were just kept on being poured into this vat, and God looks at me and he looks at that vat and he does not forget. David says, if you kept record of my sins, I am doomed. None of us can stand before God in our sins. See, the question in verse 1 and 2 is, what was the distress? What is David crying over? What is it that brings him into the pit? And the answer is here in verse 3. It's guilt. It's my own guilt. My guilt of my sin. That's what throws me into the depths. That is why I cry out to God. The psalmist is crying out from out of the depths. And when it comes to sin, we are truly all out of our depth. Sin is the deepest depth of them all. No one has any footing before God when it comes to sin. And even Paul in Romans says the same thing. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, back in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist is not only face to face with the reality of the holiness of God, but in light of that reality of the holiness of God, he can't help but see how desperate his own situation is, how helpless he is because of the holiness of God. Sin. How do we define sin? Just very quickly, out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Let's linger here in verse 3 for a few moments. Resist the temptation to hurry on to the next verse. See, God's wrath is a terrible and impending reality, and we need to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty God. We need to allow ourselves to be troubled by our great many wrongs and transgressions. I am a sinner. I have no standing before God. Lord, if you kept record of my sins, I am deemed guilty as charged. It's not comfortable to linger here very long, is it? We want to explain it away. We desire to dismiss the thoughts. We want to shift our focus. It's not sin. It was just a mistake. It's a momentary lapse in judgment. It wasn't my fault. I didn't intend to behave this way. See, low thoughts of God are inevitably accompanied by low views of sin. Theologian John Owen writes this many, many, many years ago. He says, this is the frame of most people. They know little of God and are a little troubled about anything that relates to him. God is not reverenced. Sin is but a trifle. Forgiveness is a matter of nothing. And whatsoever will may have it, and whoever so will may have it for nothing. See, we know that in the world that we live, the notion on the street is if there's a God of any kind, apparently he doesn't really care that much. And he certainly doesn't matter that much either. We are free and independent. We can do as we choose, how we choose, and when we choose, because if there is a God, well, he's all about love, right? You see, everything we participated in this morning, as we sat around the table, tells us otherwise. Tells us that God, out of his love for us, revealed that love through his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to redeem sinners, to redeem someone like me. Because this does matter, and this is why we come together to bow down to worship in majesty and in holiness of his name. See, to embrace a proper view and understanding of the holiness of God demands a proper view of sin, and the proper view is guilty as charged. See, Jesus' parable of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, if you remember that, we have two people that come to the temple to pray. One is a self-righteous individual, and he's there before God, and he says, I'm not him. I'm not bad as him. I'm pretty good, actually. Actually, I'm pretty good compared to most of you. I am. I'm not like him. And what does Jesus say? That sinner says what? He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A true biblical understanding of his sinfulness and his position before God, this is what brings the psalmist before God in the depths. Okay, are we tired of being verse 3? Should we jump to verse 4? Verse 4, but, we love that phrase, but with you there is forgiveness. Lord, But with you, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. With you there is forgiveness. With God there is the forgiveness, divine forgiveness. God choosing to forgive us of all our sins and iniquities, complete forgiveness, not partial, but in full. This is the act of God's mercy that removes that record of sin that stood before us. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He does not treat us the way our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10. See, it's not that God somehow forgets what we've done. It's not that God has a case of divine amnesia. Rather, God does not keep a record in the sense of judgment. When we put our faith in Christ, God chooses not to remember our sins against us, and he will not punish us as we deserve because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us. Because remember, in John, 1 John 2:1, Jesus, my dear children, he writes, my dear children, I'll write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. He's our defense attorney. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. With you there is forgiveness. See, the NIV in the second half of verse 4, the NIV says, so that we can with reverence serve you. Most translations say, with you there is forgiveness so that we fear you. And we often have a difficulty with that. How does forgiveness and fear still stand together? If we are forgiven, we should be, it's all good. Fear is about a proper respect or reverence of God. Remember when Moses was able to see the holiness of God pass before him? If you remember that situation when God says, you can't actually see me, so I'm going to actually tuck you away, kind of, and you're going to kind of see the shadow. And as God passes by, this is what's recorded in Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In the middle of that holiness, we have fear. Moses had to hide. And in that fear, God says, but I'm a gracious God. I'm a compassionate God. I am slow to anger. So what does it mean about fearing? Fearing is about a proper respect for God, living with proper reverence. And so I kind of like what the NIV does, because the NIV says, with reverence, we will serve you. When we came to worship this morning, we came here hopefully to worship out of this reverent awe and this reverent respect. Because again, if you just go back one verse, I don't deserve to be here. And we go back one more verse, I should be in the pit of despair because of my sin. But because God, you are forgiving, I will live in a respectful, reverent way. So we talked about the psalmist crying, talked about the psalmist thinking. We're going to move on to verses 5 and 6, the psalmist waiting. Verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my trust. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. We said that Psalm 130 is a song of ascent. It's a song from the pit to the pinnacle. And in verse 5, we start to see the vision of how we're slowly coming out of the pit now. Because he understands the holiness of God, understands the mercy of God, but he still has to live. We still got to walk the walk. What is he waiting for? Is he waiting for forgiveness? Yes, sort of, but he's also waiting for the fulfillment. There's this great stanza in the song Amazing Grace. It's the third stanza, I believe, where it says, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That's the sense of waiting I believe that the psalmist is talking about. As I continue to wait, I need to live. I need to be about what I'm doing, and so I will wait watchful. See, in Psalm 130, verses 5 to 7, there are three Hebrew words that can be translated wait. And altogether, these three verses, wait occurs six times. Verse 5a, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. And the word is used twice, and it means to wait or to look eagerly for. It means to lie in wait, to wait for, to linger. It's like you're the groom at the altar waiting for your bride to come down the aisle. And if you've ever seen that, and you see the anticipation in the eyes, and you see the tears sometimes, and you just see, and you're just waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. That's the kind of waiting we're talking about. Or it's the patient waiting for the Amazon parcel to show up. I know, it pales in comparison. But we all know what it means to wait, because Amazon promised. Verse 5b, in his word I hope. And the word hope is actually the word wait. In his word I wait. It means to wait, to tarry, to hope for. Verse 6, watchmen wait. Again, it is used twice. It means to keep watch, to wait for. And verse 7, let Israel hope or wait on the Lord. Now, if you go all the way back to verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins. That phrase, record of sins, is the same word that is used down in verse 6 for watchmen. So you think of what a watchman does. A watchman is tasked to keep watch. They're to be attentive. If you kept record of my sins, the same word, and what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, if you kept careful attention, the way a watchman is supposed to watch, I am doomed. That's pretty amazing and profound to think of it. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Remember I said at the beginning, I think here the psalmist is being practical because he has to live. And we love this verse 5 and 6 because we talk about the watchman yearning for the dawn. I don't know if you've ever done night shift, if you ever had the joy of doing that. Actually, Sandy, you'll remember this. Many years ago, the very first all-nighter we did with children, we will never, ever forget that. It's embedded in our psyche. I remember, so this was, I don't have time to tell the story, but we did something very silly. This is for children grade 1 to grade 6. We decided it'd be really cool to do an all-nighter at the church. Yeah, exactly. I will never forget, I believe it was about 4 o'clock in the morning. I think I was the only one awake. I certainly felt like it. I was gassed. I was exhausted. I was literally lying on the floor of the lobby of our building over on First Avenue, and I was yearning for the dawn. A watchman yearns for the dawn. Why? Because it's the promise, right? That's what the psalmist is alluding to. The promise is, in the depth of the night, we know the sun will rise. We know there's a promise. But the watchman doesn't sit on his chair looking for the sunrise, does he? The watchman's job is to do his job to keep watch. I don't know if you're a Seinfeld fan. I'm a bit of a Seinfeld fan. I don't know if you remember that episode where George provides a chair for the watchman of a store. And it says, you know, George walks in and he goes, it's not right that you're standing here all day. You should be sitting. And so the whole episode is about George providing that watchman a chair. And the final scene of the episode is the store being robbed while he's sleeping on the chair. That is not the job of the watchman. The watchman's job is to continue waiting on the Lord. Watching and waiting. I don't forget. I'm not distracted. I'm attentive, anticipating. Daily I wait. Year after year I wait. I'm waiting. I'm watching. I'm hoping. For what? For the final redemption is what the psalmist is talking about. I'm waiting for the final redemption. I am redeemed, but I'm still walking on this plane, and I need to walk as a watchman, not losing sight that the promise will come true. Not losing sight that the God who is forgiving will forgive me completely. I hope in the Lord. more than watchmen. I back up. I wait for the Lord, whose my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. In his word is where our hope resides. In his word, that is why we get into his word regularly and daily. God's word is powerful, God's word is trustworthy, and God's word is redemptive. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. That is how we wait. I mean, we wait in the hope of the promise. Let me finish the psalm, verse 7 and 8. See, now we have the psalmist preaching. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And I'm suggesting to you at verse 7, we're at the pinnacle. But here's the problem with that. There has been no movement in the psalm. He actually is still in the depth of despair. He's still there. He understands what it means to be feeling like I'm in the depth of despair. He understands forgiveness, and he says, I'm waiting, but I'm not waiting without hope. And now because he has this hope, he will not remain silent, and he turns to his fellow Israelites and says, all of us, remember the hope is secure. Remember that that is where hope needs to be. There's hope for the hurting. There's hope for the helpless. There's hope for the sinner. Yes, 1,000 times yes, there's hope for those who wait. When you cry out to mercy for Christ, he will hear you and he will answer you. He has never turned anyone away yet. We may still be stuck under our load of sin. We may be calling to him from the depths, but God is full of love and mercy. He will hear your voice and be attentive to your prayer, no matter how bad the situation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There is forgiveness. Why does he forgive? Because of his steadfast love. How does he forgive? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what does he forgive? All of our iniquities. It is complete forgiveness. There's not a little lingering left. It is complete. So what? When I went through this psalm first, and I want us to, where it landed on is live attentively. And I don't know if that even is grammatical sense or not, but I want us to live attentively. What do I mean by that? A number of times throughout this psalm, there's a phrase or that kind of draws attention. So we go all the way back to verse 2. Where the psalmist begins and says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to me. It's not that God is slumbering and sleeping and the psalmist is going, hey, wake up, listen to me. It is a mixture of petition and promise. But the psalmist says, Lord, pay attention. Focus your attention on me, or I know that you do. You see, if you're in the pit of despair, and I've talked to enough people who say, why would God listen to me? Why would he hear my cry? My sins are too great. My situation is too individual. There's a gazillion people on planet Earth. Why would God pay attention to me? And we're reminded here that God does pay attention. But then verse 3, if you paid careful attention to my sins, it's almost an inverted prayer. We're saying, pay attention, but not too careful. But that's the phrase, is God, if you paid careful attention. Then we get to verse 4, where I alluded to that word, fear you, with reverence I will serve you. How do I serve someone with reverence? I pay attention to how I serve that person. It's like if you've ever worked for a very stern, strict, ornery kind of boss. You know, and when the boss is around you, pay attention to how you behave. You know, I'm going to tuck the phone away. I don't want to look like I'm distracted from my work. It's almost kind of like that. Reverence. You pay attention to how you respond. Verse 5, watchmen and wait is about paying attention. And then verse 7, put your hope, wait, put your attention on the Lord. Attention. Diligence. Heedful, thoughtful, to have regard for, not complacent, to to be intent, to be focused, to be aware. Do not lose sight of your hope, and may that hope shape every aspect of every day, every decision, every anxiety, and all your worship. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. The NIV says, the NET says, therefore, consider carefully how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul says this also to Timothy when he says, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine carefully. Watch what you believe and how you walk. Make sure that's consistent. Watch it carefully. So then you will save both yourself and yours. Let me just wrap up with this. If I were to summarize the psalm this way. Number one, do not be surprised by suffering. And when you find yourself in suffering, like the psalmist, cry out from the deep. From the deepest deep, cry out to him. Number two, do not be dependent on your own righteousness. If you, God, kept a record of all my sin, I am deemed guilty. But, verse 4, do not be defeated by your sinfulness, because we have a God who forgives. Verse 5, do not be complacent in his mercy. Every day, like watchmen, we live reverently. We live in a way that is watchful, not only in what I do today, but with my eyes on the promise that is my future. And then number 5, do not be silent about the hope that is yours. Like the psalmist, we can become preachers in our own world. See, this psalm is about the very character of God, which remains steadfast even in the abyss. God is not to be feared because of the wrath of God's judgment, but God is revered because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him great power to redeem. God's unchanging love is the essence of who God is, and God's power is precisely the power to redeem. Here the writer calls us to remember that God is mercy. We need this reminder, especially in the deepest of the deep. So wherever you are on your grind, whether you're at the beginning or at the midpoint or almost at the top, don't give up. Keep your eye on the horizon. Know there is hope. It's an assured hope. It's in the Word of God. Let me close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you that you remind us of your goodness in this psalm, that whatever our deep is, you are deeper still, that no matter our sin, you choose mercy. You will forgive. Father, remind us of that, even as we celebrate a communion today, a reminder that wherever we are in that journey from pit to pinnacle, your grace, your mercy, your love is always there. Allow us to keep that hope firm before us. In your name I pray. Amen.